I'm afraid that some folks who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have allowed their knowledge of spiritual truth to get way ahead of their practice. It's kind of like a young salesman had just been trained and assigned to a rural area, and as he was going from farmhouse to farmhouse, he saw an old farmer sitting on his porch rocking, and he walked up to him and he said with that enthusiasm of a newly trained salesman, "Sir, I have a book here that will teach you how to farm 10 times better than you're presently doing." The old man just kept on rocking for a few moments, and then he stopped, and it seemed like an eternity to the young salesman, and he finally said, "Sonny, I don't need your book. I already know how to farm 10 times better than I'm doing right now." When I read that story, I have to tell you, I felt a tinge of conviction. Because it occurred to me that I probably know at least 10 times more biblical truth, spiritual truth, than I'm putting into practice in my life. And I'm probably not alone in that. I would imagine that if you've known the Lord any length of time at all, you probably would admit that you know a whole lot more than you're really using in your daily life. And sadly enough, it's been that way since the earliest days of the Christian church. The Apostle James was concerned about that very thing when he wrote so passionately in chapter 1 and verse 22, "But be doers of the word." You can almost feel him pleading with the people to whom he was writing. Put it into practice. Be doers, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, practice the truth that you profess with your mouth. In other words, behave in a manner that's consistent with your beliefs. Let your words and your works say the very same thing, not opposite things, as may be the case in the lives of some professing Christians. Some of the people to whom he wrote were not doing that. For example, some of them said that they had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't affecting the way they treated other people. Sometimes they were discriminating against folks who didn't have much money, probably because they didn't figure they could do anything for them, so why be kind to them? They were also showing no concern for other people, other believers in need, when they had the resources to help them. They were selfishly holding on to it for themselves. And James is saying, whoa, wait a minute now. That's not consistent with our faith in the Lord Jesus. That's not consistent with what we know from the Word of God and what we say we believe. That's not compatible with true faith in Christ. And if it doesn't change, that's what he's saying here, it might indicate that we maybe really haven't put our faith in Christ for salvation after all. Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, you see. Maybe we've professed faith, but it's a false faith, a useless faith, what he calls dead faith. And he's described that possibility graphically for us. He summed it up in verse 17. "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He says it again in chapter 2, verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead," or useless, as some manuscripts put it. And the way he words that in verse 20 would indicate that some of them may not have been willing to admit it. He's trying to convince, don't you want to know that if your faith does not express itself in good works, it really isn't true faith? It's non-existent? See, they were resisting the truth that real faith changes lives. It alters behavior. It finds expression in a new and different way of living. So he's going to drive that truth home from a little different perspective, just to be sure we understand. He's going to use a few pertinent illustrations from the Old Testament. Having established the negative side, that faith without works is dead, he's going to turn to the positive side, stated in a little different way. True saving faith is demonstrated by our manner of life. It's the same truth, but stated in a little different way. And he uses two entirely different kinds of people to illustrate the truth. People from two entirely different walks of life. People on two totally opposite ends of the social and religious spectrum. He wants us to know that this is true for people whom the world views as saints And there are some out there, we look at them, we say, boy, isn't he a good person? The world views them as saints. Or people the world views as sinners. Man, what a rotten character he is. Doesn't matter. They're all the same to God. They all have to come to God the same way. By faith in his Son, and his Son's death on Calvary's cross, and resurrection from the grave. Faith. But a faith that manifests itself in submission to his will and obedience to his word. A faith that expresses itself in good works. So let's look at the saint and the sinner. On the saint side of the ledger is one of the most famous and respected men in all the Bible, the great patriarch Abraham. Let's look at Abraham's faith. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Justified. That's a theological term, but don't let it throw you. It's found all through the scripture. It's a very important word. You need to know what it means. It's the first time it's used in this book, but it's going to be used two more times before we finish the chapter this morning. So maybe we better find out what it means. Justified can mean one of two things. It has two meanings according to the lexicons that I've checked out. It can mean to acquit, to pronounce or declare righteous in a legal sense before God. God's the one who makes the declaration, but it means acceptable to him, to declare right with God, to declare righteous, in other words. A legal act of acquittal. But it can also mean to vindicate, to show to be righteous, to demonstrate to be righteous in a practical sense before mankind. The first one relates to God, the second relates to people around us. The first is a legal act, the second is a practical demonstration. The word can mean either one of those two things. And the point of James' argument here is clearly not the legal pronouncement of a right standing before God. That happened to Abraham 30 years before the event described in this verse, the offering of Isaac on the altar. James is asking, was not our father Abraham vindicated or shown to be righteous before mankind by this act of offering his son Isaac? He's clearly using it in the second sense of the term, you see, to authenticate, to vindicate, to demonstrate to be true. Now that we have that cleared up, let's look at the one outstanding work James mentions that demonstrates his faith. Let's call it the evidence of Abraham's faith. The evidence. And what was the evidence? Well, we know that without any questions right there. We just read it. Offering up Isaac, his son, on the altar. That was the evidence. Try to visualize this for a moment. The immensity of this act. When Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90 years old, God said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham laughed. That's probably exactly what you would have done or I would have done under the same circumstances. That's impossible. Lord, you got to be kidding. It doesn't work that way, you know? In case you didn't know. Why don't you just fulfill your promises through this son Ishmael that I already have by that Egyptian handmaid, Hagar? God said, no, Abraham. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. And you're going to call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And God kept his word. Isaac was born. He was the son of promise. The one on whom all the promises of God made to Abraham depended. They all rested on Isaac. And oh, how Abraham and Sarah loved him. Their only son. And then one day God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. He added those words. Whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. Incredible. Sacrifice his son? Imagine. Abraham trudging up that mountainside with Isaac. He's got the wood for the fire. He's got the torch to start the fire. He's got a knife to prepare the sacrifice, but he's got no sacrifice. He's actually going to kill his son. and burn him on that altar. As hideous and horrendous and heartrending as that seems to us. Because God told him to do it. I don't know about you, but I would find that really difficult to do, even if I heard an audible voice telling me to do it, to any one of my four sons. And I knew the voice to be from God. I don't know whether I could do it. It was difficult enough to send two of them off to Africa, even though I knew it was God's will to do that. The writer of the Hebrews told us how he could do it. In the book before this, chapter 11, just turn a few pages previous to that in your Bibles, that great roll call of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. From which he did receive him in a figurative sense. Friend, that's faith. He actually believed that if he killed him and burned him on that altar, God could raise him up again. He believed it. But the point that James is making is how we know Abraham had faith. Was it because he said he believed that? Sure, God, I know you can do that. You can raise my son from the dead. I believe you can do that. Even if I kill him and burn him on this altar, I believe that. That doesn't prove anything. Saying so doesn't prove anything. It was when Abraham bound his son, laid him on that altar, and raised that knife that his faith became evident, demonstrated. Maybe I could have raised that knife, I don't know, if I had seen that ram over in the thicket and knew God would stop me and allow me to use the ram as a sacrifice instead of my son. I probably could have done it if I had known that. Abraham didn't know that. He didn't see that ram. He submitted to God's will and he obeyed God's word. He simply did what God told him to do without question. And that act validated his faith. That didn't bring him salvation, but it proved that he had it. It was evidence that his faith was real. Actually, there wasn't anybody there to see it except Isaac. You say, how did that prove? How was that a demonstration? May I remind you that this happened nearly 4,000 years ago and that between then and now, millions and millions and millions of people have read this story and have been absolutely amazed and aghast at the immensity of Abraham's faith and his willingness to do this because God told him to do it. It was evident. Abraham was a true believer. He had real faith. He did what God told him to do. So what is it that God's been telling you to do? Keep yourself pure? Stay out of bed with that person that you're not married to? Stop shading the truth to make yourself look better? Forgive that person who wronged you, against whom you've been harboring a grudge for so long. Speak more lovingly and kindly and gently to your spouse and to your children. Be willing to look out for their well-being even before your own, as the Scripture teaches us to do. What is it? Or any one of hundreds of other things that maybe God has been dealing with you about? Are you obeying Him? Or are you knowingly, willfully, repeatedly, continuously disobeying? If so, how can we possibly know that your faith is real? The answer is we can't. The only way faith can be authenticated is by obedience to God's word. That's the only way. That's what James is teaching us. Abraham demonstrated his faith to be real. The evidence was there. What were the results of Abraham's faith? Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? Working together is an interesting word. It's the Greek word synergeo, from which we get our English word synergism. A working together, a cooperating. The word meant to cooperate with someone in the sense of helping or aiding or supporting them. See, faith is the key element here, the dominant element. It's faith that does the working. It's the motivating power for all good works. There can be no works that please God apart from faith. We read that in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's where it all begins. But faith does not exist in isolation. As one writer put it, it is a living thing that produces living things in the form of actions performed in obedience to the will of the living God. Faith cooperates to produce good works. Incidentally, I heard a very interesting illustration of how faith and works relate to each other from an evangelist years and years ago. It's like a plane ticket or a train ticket. This is a ticket to heaven. Works won't get you there. It's not good for passage, you see. But it is the receipt, the evidence that you really have the ticket. The ticket to heaven is faith. Faith alone, that's it. But on that side of the ticket, it's written, not good if detached. See, that has to be there as evidence that you really have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Faith is our passage to heaven, but it isn't real unless it produces works that please God. Now, what were the works? What were the results of Abraham's faith cooperating to produce works? Well, they were threefold. First of all, his faith accomplished its goal. It accomplished its goal. Most translations say here in verse 22, and by works faith was made perfect or complete. But Abraham's faith was never imperfect or incomplete. That's impossible. There are no degrees of saving faith. You either believe or you don't. I mean, that's the way it is. The word perfect means to be brought to its intended goal. Brought to its intended goal. God had a great goal for Abraham's faith. What was that goal? Think about it for a moment. What did God want from Abraham as a result of his believing? It was to bring him into such an intimate relationship with God that he would voluntarily put God's will ahead of his own will. That he would submit to God's will and obey God's word. Placing Isaac on that altar indicated that the goal had been reached. Faith was working to produce that goal, you see, and bring his faith to its intended aim and purpose. That was the first result. But there's a second, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. See it? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis 15:6. You say, wait a minute. Abraham offering Isaac wasn't until Genesis 22. This quotation comes from Genesis 15. That was 30 years earlier than the offering of Isaac. See, God promised that Abraham would have an heir, born from his own body, through whom his descendants would become as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. And Abraham took God at his word, back there in chapter 15. He believed, and at that very moment of belief, he was justified in that legal sense of the term, declared righteous before God. The quotation in Genesis 15 actually says, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Counted is an accounting word. To credit to one's account. What it indicates is that Abraham was spiritually bankrupt. He needed something desperately, and God put to his account what he needed. He needed enough righteousness to make himself acceptable to God. And he couldn't produce that himself. God had to give it to him to declare him righteous. And he counted him righteous. He put it to his account. And he was justified in that legal sense 30 years before he offered Isaac on the altar in chapter 22. But that act 30 years later demonstrated beyond all doubt that his faith was real. That he really did believe back there in chapter 15. And that it was really counted to him for righteousness. And he was really justified in God's sight. Pronounced righteous. It really did happen. And in that sense, the scripture was fulfilled. Now God knew that it was real all the time. But now it's openly manifest as never before, you see. In that incredible act of obedience. There's a third result. He was called the friend of God. Verse 23, the middle of the verse, and he was called God's friend. What an exalted honor. Twice in the Old Testament, he's called the friend of God. A friend is somebody who wants to help, wants to please. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Abraham obeyed God. He did what God commanded him. So God took him into his confidence as a loving and intimate friend and shared with him his own eternal divine plans and purposes. He revealed himself to Abraham as he had to few other people in history because Abraham obeyed him, demonstrated his faith by that obedience. I wonder if the Lord views you and me as his friends. What do you think? We think it's great if we can count some human celebrity among our friends, but to be known as God's friend, wow. That's the highest honor I think we could ever imagine. God's friend. But it will happen to us if we, like Abraham, have a faith that produces works of righteousness, works of obedience to God's word. We too will be God's friends. Well, we've seen the evidence of Abraham's faith and the results of Abraham's faith. I want you to see, thirdly, the message of Abraham's faith. The message. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Oh, wait a minute now. Did I read that right? A man is justified by works? That sounds like a blatant contradiction of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3 in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or what he said in Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. And many other passages. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3, 5. But the resolution of that apparent contradiction should be evident to us by this time. Paul is using the term justify in its legal sense. To declare righteous before God. To pronounce righteous before him. That comes by faith alone. There is no other way. There's nothing we can contribute. Paul knew that. James knew that. It's all through the scripture. Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. James is using the term justify in its practical sense. To show to be righteous. To demonstrate to be righteous before mankind. A person cannot be demonstrated to be righteous simply by claiming to have faith. He must have a faith that demonstrates itself to be real by acts of obedience. James and Paul, and I'm quoting one author, who said, James and Paul are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords. They stand back to back confronting different foes of the gospel. I like the way that's put. You see, Paul is combating the Jewish legalists who were insisting that keeping the law was a necessary condition for salvation. They were wrong. Salvation is by faith alone. James, on the other hand, is combating an empty profession of faith that has no fruit in the life. Paul was just as firm as James in insisting that true believers submit to the will of God and obey the word of God. And we put a number of passages in your outline there to show it. Let me add one, Titus 3, 8. You have Titus 3, 5, but look at verse 8. Or listen, Paul's writing. This is not James. Now, this is Paul writing this, all right? This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Paul wrote that. See, there's no contradiction here. James is simply reminding us that submitting to God's will and obeying God's word are necessary if we want to demonstrate that our faith is real. It's the only way we can show it. So the message of Abraham's faith is the same message we've been getting all the way through this chapter. You claim to have faith in Christ as your Savior? Let's see it. Let's see it. To vary an old cliche slightly, put your manner of life where your mouth is. You say you believe? Great. Let's see it. By your manner of life. Well, so much for Abraham's faith. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Briefly examine Rahab's faith. Rahab is the complete opposite of Abraham in almost every way. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a major Bible character, she plays a minor supporting role. He was a highly respected patriarch, she was a disreputable prostitute. He was the father of the faithful, she was a despised foreigner. Totally different. But the message is the same. We must come to God by faith. There is no other way. But it must be a faith that is alive and active and life-changing. That's true faith. So what's the evidence of Rahab's faith? Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? There's actually no mention of her faith in that verse. But it's there, you can be sure. She made the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11 too. Along with Abraham. It says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. By faith she didn't perish with those who didn't believe when she received the spies with peace. The story itself in the book of Joshua highlights her faith. She said to the spies, "The Lord your God, He is God of heaven above and earth beneath." He's the one true and living God, in other words. That's an outstanding testimony of her faith in Jehovah. But remember, the devil says that too. He believes that. Remember verse 19? What was it that demonstrated Rahab's faith to be genuine, saving faith rather than mere empty profession? What was it? What she did. It's the only way you can tell the faith is real. By what you do. Although she was risking death as a traitor, she gave lodging to those Jewish spies, welcomed them as guests in her home, hid them from the king of Jericho, sent them out in another direction, a direction that the people of Jericho would never suspect, to protect them. And she did that because she believed in the one true and living God. Her works were entirely different from Abraham's, but they were just as impressive in demonstrating that her faith was real. She did what God told her to do. She obeyed. And it confirmed that she meant what she said when she confessed her faith in the one true and living God. She was for real. Rahab was for real. It was a life-changing faith. And as you well know, not only was her life and the lives of her family spared when the Israelites destroyed the city of Jericho, but she later married one of the Israelites, became one with the people of God, and even found her way into the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find her name in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. She became an ancestor of our Savior. What great and magnificent grace that demonstrates. But she proved that her faith was real. So what's the message of Rahab's faith? The message is ever the same, expressed negatively this time as it was earlier in the chapter, but just as potent. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The word spirit in Greek is the same word for breath, the very same words. And I am of the opinion that James intended this to be breath, not spirit. For as the body without breath is dead. If we're not sure whether a person is dead or alive, if he's dying and we're not sure whether he's passed away yet, you can feel a pulse, that's one way to tell. Another way is to get a mirror or a piece of glass Just happened to have one in my pocket this morning. And put it under their nose and see if there's any breath. I'm still alive. Yeah. As the body without breath is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Just as surely as that corpse in the coffin has no breath and it's dead, so just as surely a claim to faith that is not backed by works of righteousness is dead. Genuine saving faith is demonstrated by a submission to God's will and obedience to God's word. Are you willing to demonstrate that your faith is real? Are you willing to deal with those areas of your life that bring reproach on the name of Christ? Confess them to him as sin, turn from them, yield your will to Jesus Christ. Let him take over, take control, produce his fruit in your life. There's an old sports story that illustrates this message. By old, I mean nearly 40 years old. I remember it vividly. Some of you may too. The rest of you weren't even born yet. But let me tell you about it. It's about a race car driver. His name was Bill Vukovich. This is back in the 50s. He had won the Indianapolis 500 2 years in a row. Quite a feat. One of the few men in history to do it. He was coming back for the third year, and he was sure he would win again. Everybody else was too. The reporters interviewed him before the race. His comment was this. I filed this away years ago. It was such an interesting story to me. Here's what he said. I just have to turn left, that's all. When you turn right, you're in trouble. He was in the 57th lap of the race, and a car swerved in front of him. And he, in order to avoid hitting him, swerved to the right, crashed into the retaining wall, and lost his life. Now, he believed just as strongly as anybody alive that he had to keep turning left. He knew that. He believed it with all his heart and soul. And that turning right spelled disaster. But he didn't practice it. In his case, it was an act of mercy for the other driver that pulled in front of him, but he didn't practice what he believed, and he died. Most of us claim to believe that Jesus Christ came to rescue us from the penalty and power of sin. We say we believe that. And yet in some cases, we're willfully allowing known sin to continue in our lives, to hang on and hold its grip on us. I have to say, in the light of what we've just learned in chapter 2 of James, if that's you, you're in a precarious position. Only God and you know for sure whether you're spiritually dead or alive. Because the rest of the folks around you can't tell whether they're believers in the body of Christ or whether they're unbelievers who look on and scratch their head and say, you mean that person's really a Christian? They can't tell. There's no way of knowing. If you've truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, let's see it. That's the message of James 2. Let's see it. Yield your life to Christ. Submit your will to him. Let him take control of you and begin to produce his fruit, his works of righteousness in you. Show your faith by a life that pleases God. Are you willing to do that? Let's bow before him right now, shall we? Heads bowed in reverence, eyes closed to shut out distractions and make this personal between God and us alone. Are there areas in your life that belie the profession of faith you've made? Will you deal with them? Will you confess them as sin and determine by God's grace to turn from them? Yield your will to Christ and obey him. Will you tell him so right now? And will you go from this place determined to trust him, lean upon his power to have victory over sin? Maybe you're not certain of your eternal salvation at all. This whole thing is a little bit foreign to you. You can settle that today too, right where you are. You can turn from your sin to the Savior in genuine and sincere faith. You can truly believe that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sin, that there's no other way to heaven but by faith in Him and what He did at Calvary. A faith that then makes a difference in the way you live. And it doesn't matter whether the world around you views you as a saint or a sinner right now, you've got to come to God the same way, by faith in His Son. A faith that manifests itself in submission to His will and obedience to His word. But will you exercise that faith right now? That's the issue. If you will, I'd like to suggest that you settle it in prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. Right where you sit, just in the quiet of your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe that Jesus paid for my sin. And I'm willing to turn from my sin right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. And help me to become the person you want me to be. Father, I pray that we'll be the people you want us to be and do what you want us to do. For some, that means putting their faith in the Lord Jesus for the very first time. God, give them grace to make that decision right now. For all of us, it means renewing our attitude of yieldedness to you and allowing you to deal with those issues in our lives that fail to demonstrate the character of Christ. Lord, I pray that we'll be determined by your grace that Jesus will be seen in our lives. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.